Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
Faith is when you say, you know what, I'm going to step out and do what God wants me to do, and I'm going to do it His way. There are a lot of people that think that faith is doing what God wants them to do their way, but that's not faith. Faith is when you say, I believe what you said enough to change my life and to do what you want me to do.
We are comfortable with things that are familiar to us. When we know what's coming, there's little anticipation, no surprises. That's the way we like life, right? But sometimes God calls us down the unfamiliar path and asks us to trust in faith that He is leading the way. With Matthew 13, verses 53 through 58, here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
There are three super virtues in the Bible. The Bible has all kinds of virtues, all kinds of things that you and I can do and need to have in our lives that are virtuous. But Paul wrote about three, what I call super virtues. Now there is faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these, he says, the super of the super virtues is love. But all three of them are important. Don't think because he said, now there's faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these in love, that faith and hope are not important. Hope in the Bible is different than the hope that you and I talk about in English. You go out and buy a lottery ticket, and you say, I hope I win. You have a greater chance of being attacked by a bear than you do of winning the lottery. I hate to break your heart if you're sitting on a lottery ticket now. Even if you offer to give God 80%, which is really funny that people do that. God, listen, if you let me win this lottery, it's going to be like $57 million. I'll give you 80%, God. I'll give you 90%, God, if you let me win this lottery. And then people win the lottery and don't do it. But anyway, so our hope in English is, maybe it'll happen. I sure hope it happens. I hope so. But the Bible says of the hope that the scriptures use in both the Hebrew and Greek languages, that hope does not disappoint. The hope that we have is a hope for eternity. In other words, we say, I hope in glory, and so I will live for God. I will not live for the things of this world because of the hope that I have in Him. It is such a certainty that we change the way that we live here now for that hope. And then believing is a super virtue as well. Believing, because without it, you cannot see God. The Bible says that we are saved by grace through faith. It's not of any works that you do, so you cannot boast. But it is by the grace of God, which is undeserved favor, through faith. Faith is simply trusting in God. Faith is believing in Him. The Bible says without faith, it is impossible to please Him. You have to have faith. You have to be willing to say, God, you said this, and I believe it, so I'm going to do it. Let me give you an example. The example is from the Old Testament. It's a guy by the name of Gideon. Most of us are familiar with the story of Gideon. The Midianites were raiding Israel. They would prepare their harvest, their crops, and for years, the Midianites would show up and they would steal the crops from them. So they began to hide when they were preparing their crops. Gideon was in a basement, and he was threshing his wheat. You don't thresh wheat in a basement. You would lay the wheat out onto a hill. You would beat it with whatever you created to beat it with. It would knock the chaff off of the wheat. The chaff is a small, thin layer on the outside of the wheat. The chaff would bounce up in the air. You wanted to be on a hill so the wind could blow away the chaff and you would have the grain remaining. Then you would gather your grain up and you would put it away. Well, that's when the Midianites would show up. So Gideon is in the basement beating the wheat and then probably getting some kind of fan or blowing it. Whatever he's got to do to try to make it happen. And suddenly, the Bible says the angel of the Lord appears to Gideon. It says, oh, mighty man of valor. And I think Gideon said, where? Where's the mighty man of valor? He was hiding from the Midianites. And God told him, I want you to give a call to gather together an army to deliver you from the Midianites. And Gideon said, how do I know that you're really going to do it? And he asked for a fleece. This is really funny that this man, a great example of faith, starts off by saying, you got to prove it to me, God. I'll do it, but I want you to prove it to me. So God does. And then he goes, well, that could just be coincidence. Do it the other way. He asks for another proof for two of them. And finally, he calls together an army. And the army is so big that God says, it's too big. You're going to take the glory. I'm going to give you guys the victory, and you're going to take the glory. So I want you to go and tell these people that if they're scared, they can go home. Now, in the movies, when the commander goes out and says, if any of you guys are scared and you don't want to go to battle, you can go home. And you would wait, and it would be all Steven Spielbergish, where there's a lot of like anticipation, right? And eventually, no one would go, or somebody would step forward. And then another guy would step forward, and another guy, then everybody would move forward. We're on your side. That's not what happened in the time of Gideon. Gideon said, if any of you guys are scared, you can go home, and thousands left. They just turned around. Oh, good. I'm really scared. They just turned around and left. And after they had some people left, God said, that's still too many. And he dwindled them down to 300 people. And finally, God said, that's it. And he sent them out against thousands. But he told them the exact way to do it. He told them, this is what you need to do. And here's the thing. Gideon and the 300 went out and did exactly what God wanted them to do. They didn't go out and do it their way. They did it God's way. We need to have a new crooner song that doesn't sing, I did it my way, but that sings, I did it God's way. And you guys say, that's really embarrassing. I know, sorry. Sorry to embarrass you. That's faith. That's real faith. Faith is when you say, you know what? I'm going to step out and do what God wants me to do, and I'm going to do it his way. There are a lot of people that think that faith is doing what God wants them to do their way, but that's not faith. Faith is when you say, I believe what you said enough to change my life and to do what you want me to do. If it's our family, our parenting, our marriages, our finances, whatever it is, that God, I will do it the way you want me to do it. Jesus told us that if we have faith the size of a mustard seed, that we could say to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea. Great things have been done by faith. We could go on and give example after example after example of men in the Old Testament who used faith. Another one that I will go into today is Jonathan. Jonathan was a good friend of David. Jonathan was also the son of the king, King Saul. And they were in battle against the Philistines. It seemed like Saul and David were always fighting the Philistines, except when David went and joined them. Did you know that about David, by the way? He went and joined them right before he became king. But they were in battle against the Philistines. And Jonathan looked across the valley and said to his armor bearer, God can save with many, or God can save with few. Let's show ourselves to the Philistine guard. And if they say, you guys stay down there, we're going to come down to you, we'll run like the dickens and get out of here because God has not given them into our hands. Now that's paraphrased. He doesn't really say we'll run like the dickens. That's what I'm saying. He didn't really say that. But that was the idea. But then he said, but if they say, come up here, boys, we got something to show you, then we'll know that God has given them into our hands and we'll go up and attack them. So Jonathan went and showed himself to the Philistine guard. And the guard said, hey, you guys stay there. We'll be down there in a minute. So if they know, they say, hey, you guys come up here. We're going to show you a thing or two. And Jonathan said, they have been delivered into our hands. And Jonathan went up first. And by the way, when you're in battle, having the lower ground is always bad. But Jonathan took a staff in his hand. And when he ran into the first guy, he knocked him down. And his armor bearer stabbed him. And then he knocked down the next guy and his armor bearer stabbed him. And he knocked down the next guy and his armor bearer stabbed him. And some of the other guys in Israel said, look at that. And they ran over and they began knocking down people and stabbing them and knocking down and stabbing them. And then more people joined and more people joined. And then the Bible says that God sent confusion into the camp of the Philistines and that they were put afoot by the Israeli army. And all of the Israeli army began to chase them. And the funny thing is King Saul's hanging out in his tent. And he's like, what's that noise? He's the king. He's supposed to be leading the battle, but the battle is already going on and he doesn't know what to do. So he looks out and he sees this whole battle happening and he sees it's already victorious. The Philistines are already retreating by the time he's even involved in it. And so he has to say something. So he says, I give the command that if anybody eats today before all the Philistines are destroyed, then they will be killed. Stupid king, dumb man. And you remember that Jonathan stopped and ate some honey, and that Saul was going to kill him for it until the people intervened and said, God has brought a great victory through Jonathan today. And you're going to kill him for that? The stupid thing was Saul coming up and saying what he said. But here's the thing. Have you ever stepped out in faith? Have you ever said to yourself, God can save with many, or God could save with few? Have you ever thought, God doesn't need someone great to do something great. God can use anyone. to do something great, like the 300 of the days of Gideon, or like Jonathan being used by God. Faith is powerful, not because faith is potent, but because of who we put our trust in. Faith is powerful because God's powerful. Faith by itself is nothing. That's why faith the size of a mustard seed is so powerful, because faith by itself is nothing, but faith in the living God, faith in the Almighty God is almighty, because we put our trust in Him. And God is looking for men and women that He can show Himself strong to. God's looking for people. One more example, and then we'll get into our study. In 2 Chronicles chapter 14, there's a young king by the name of Asa. He's just a young man. He's in his 20s when he becomes king. And he begins to tell Israel from the very beginning, turn away from your false gods and serve the true and the living God. He tears down the false altars throughout all of Israel, or all of Judah, and he causes the people to serve him. And the Bible says because he does that, God gives him 10 years of rest because he makes these commands. That's awesome. Asa's a great guy. What a good thing for a young guy to do, a young king, to step up and say, as a nation, we're going to get rid of this false worship and we're going to serve God. It's a good thing. But then an army of 1 million men comes against Asa. That was a big army in their day. By the way, we're back to that being a big army again. World War I and World War II, almost 100 million people died in those two wars. Think of that number, by the way. How many more people would there be in the world today had that 100 million not died? The incredible numbers of men were slaughtered during those two wars. But now today, an army of 1 million men, if we landed and brought a force of even a few hundred thousand anywhere, it's a huge army. Well, in their day, the same thing was true. A million man army from Ethiopia came against Asa. And Asa got his army together. And then looking at the army that he was outnumbered on, and they had chariots on top of that, Asa said, God, we call upon you to save us. We don't go out and fight in our own, but we fight in your name, and we're asking you to save us. The Bible says that God honored the prayer of Asa, and God saved them and set them free. When we're facing odds that are against us, when we don't know about life or where it's going, we could be like Asa and say, Lord, I just want to do what you want me to do. Now, let's go to our text. In our text, we have, really, it's an extraordinary passage. But it's not an extraordinary passage because of what happens. It's an extraordinary passage because of what doesn't happen. Let me say that again because I really want you to get this. It's not an extraordinary passage because of what happens. Jesus does all kinds of miracles. We've seen him raise people from the dead. We've seen him cleanse lepers. We've seen him raise up people who are lame. We've seen him set people free from a legion of demons. None of that happens in this passage. But it's what doesn't happen that is amazing. So it says in verse 53, now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables that he departed from there. And when he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? So Jesus goes to Nazareth. The thing about Nazareth is it was Mary's hometown. Mary was in Nazareth when Gabriel, the angel, appeared to her and said, blessed are you, Mary, among women, for you will have a child and he will be a savior and he will save God's people from their sins. And Joseph, of course, was told to take Mary as his wife because the child that was in her was supernaturally put there by God. And then there was a census and Joseph took his family to Bethlehem where Jesus was born. And it wasn't by accident, because the Bible had predicted that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And then Herod tried to kill Jesus. And in a dream, Joseph was warned to flee to Egypt. And so he took Mary and Jesus to Egypt. The Bible had also said, I will call my son out of Egypt. So we see prophecy being fulfilled once again. Then when he moved back to Israel, he didn't want to move to Nazareth. Why? Because Nazareth was a miserable little city. Nazareth wasn't a place where people wanted to move. People like to move to Tucson. I know we have really hot weather in the summertime, but we don't have freezing weather in the wintertime, and that's very attractive to people. And so I'll get people that come up and say, oh, we've been wanting to move here for a while, and we finally moved here. But there are places people don't want to move to. One time I used the example of Gallup, New Mexico as that example. And then somebody came up to me afterwards and said, I'm from Gallup, and I like it. Of course. I'd have the only person in the world that likes Gallup at the service that I criticize Gallup. There's only one person in the entire world that likes it, and they were here. Now, you might be offended at me again. Let me give another example. Like Detroit. Nobody wants to move to Detroit. You never hear anybody go, you know, I'm going to move to Detroit. I've been wanting to move there for a long time. No, people are fleeing Detroit. Nobody wanted to move to Nazareth. You can't even find the city anywhere in history named before Jesus is born there. Before the angel shows up to Mary, it's not mentioned. It's that insignificant. It's that wayward. Nobody wants to be there. The only people want the city is big today is because it was where Jesus was from. So when Joseph comes back, he wants to go to Jerusalem. I mean, he has the Messiah with him. He knows this. Where else to bring the Messiah but to Jerusalem? But when Joseph hears that Herod Archelaus, has taken over for his father Herod, Herod Archelaus had a horrible reputation. And in fact, he killed thousands of people in Israel. You can go back and look. He set up a Roman standard in the temple. And there was a rebellion against it, and he ended up killing thousands of people. So it seems that Joseph had some insight not to go to Jerusalem. And so when he heard that Archelaus was over Jerusalem in Judea, he went to Nazareth and lived there. The city of Nazareth, to live there. And it fulfilled a scripture, which said he will be called a Nazarene. Jesus wasn't called a Nazarene because he took the vow of a Nazarite like Samson. He was called a Nazarene because he was from the city of Nazareth. And so these are ordinary people living their ordinary lives in a city that is not too impressive to anybody. And all of a sudden, here comes back to this city, Jesus. Now, there are conspiracy theorists. I always like how conspiracy theorists, or how about alien theorists that have authority, right, for the show. Alien theorists believe, well, who are alien theorists? Besides people with crazy hair. Because when those guys start talking, you're like, whoa, that's a hairdo. Well, there are conspiracy theorists about Jesus who will say, there's silent years for Jesus. There's years that we don't hear anything about Jesus. And that's true. From about 12 until 30, we don't hear anything about him. And so people go, where was he? Did he go to other parts of the Middle East? Did he go to Asia, to the Far East? And did he pick up philosophies? And is that where he got his great ideas from? Listen, when you look at the teachings of Jesus, they are the teachings of the book of Isaiah and the book of Ezekiel and the book of Psalms. Jesus didn't bring back Asian ideas, these new ideas. He brought the scriptures to them, and we know where Jesus was. He was in Nazareth because these people say, he's been here. Where'd he get all of this stuff from? They didn't say, oh, this is Jesus who left and look what he came back with. Look at what they say. They say in verse 55, is this not the carpenter's son? They had made tables and chairs and buildings for them. Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Jesus had brothers, half-brothers as it were. The Bible says that Joseph kept Mary a virgin until she gave birth to Jesus. Then they had a normal relationship and they had children. Could you imagine being the brother of Jesus? You guys have a brother or sister that is smarter than you or more athletic than you? And you always said to your mom and dad, you think they're perfect. They said, he is perfect to Mary. Can you imagine living with them? They thought he was crazy at one point. I'm sure they were self-satisfied in that. I told you, mom, he wasn't perfect. I told you, let's go get him. He's gone out of his mind. It says, and his sisters in verse 56, he not only had brothers, he had sisters. Are they not all with us? Where then did this man get these things? In other words, he's been here all along. Where did he get these things? The Messiah doesn't fit their particular plan. That's a lot of times the reason people reject Jesus. Not because there's not proof, because there's some pretty amazing prophecies in the Bible. Do you know that Daniel chapter 9 tells us the time when the Messiah is going to come? It says, from the day the command is given to restore and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem will be 483 years until Messiah. If you go from when Artaxerxes gave the command to rebuild the wall, which we know the date, and you go 483 years, you come to 32 AD, the exact time that the Messiah came and gave his life upon the cross. There are some amazing passages in scripture. People don't reject because of a lack of proof. They reject because it doesn't fit their idea. They reject because they're offended at him. You've all had somebody say to you, I will not believe in a God who's going to send people to hell. Doesn't have anything to do with proof or scripture. It has to do with them being offended at God. And so look at what Jesus says. It says in verse 57, so they were offended at him. Just like people today get offended at Jesus. And Jesus said at one point, woe unto those who are offended at me. It's a sad thing when people are offended at Jesus because they will suffer for their offenses. They don't need to be offended at him, but they are. So they were offended at him. And then Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own home. And this is the verse that we're going to key off on now. Verse 58, now he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. That's the verse. He didn't do many mighty works in Nazareth. Every other city he had gone to. In Capernaum, he had raised a girl from the dead. In Capernaum, he had raised a man who was born lame and he had raised him up. He'd healed a man who was born blind. He had healed other blind men. He had healed 10 lepers at one time. He healed a leper that came to him and he went out and touched him and healed him. But in Nazareth, he didn't do many mighty works. Now, I heard somebody say one time that the reason that he didn't do many mighty works is because there were unbelief there in the midst, meaning people had unbelief, they had negative thoughts. And so what Jesus needed was a city that had a bunch of positive thoughts. And then he could feed off of their positive energy to be able to do the work that God wanted him to do. And so what happens, and the reason we're not seeing great works done today, is because you people are full of negative thoughts. You people have a bunch of unbelieving thoughts, and that's why great things aren't happening. That is hooey. Nonsense. Baloney. It's not true. The reason people weren't healed in Nazareth is because nobody brought a blind person to him. There were blind people. They didn't believe Jesus would do it. They didn't believe. So they didn't go to him. They didn't take him, someone who was lame. And so their houses remained with lame and blind. The lepers around the area or the demon possessed didn't have anybody that went to them and said, hey, Jesus is in Nazareth. You can be set free from this. And so they didn't do it. They didn't do it because they didn't believe. The Bible says you have not because you ask not. The same thing is true with us. There are things that God wants to do in your life, but he doesn't do them because you don't ask. My question is this, why don't we ask? Why is that verse true? You have not because you ask not. We don't ask because we don't really believe. Someone said to G. Campbell Morgan, should I ask God for the small things? G. Campbell Morgan was an English preacher, by the way. And G. Campbell Morgan said, my good fellow, very English manner, my good fellow, there are no small things to God. Now, I always have trouble asking God for small things. I have trouble praying for a parking place. Any of you guys pray for a parking place? I have trouble doing that because I think there's people starving and I'm praying fervently for a parking place. Now, I'm not saying that you don't pray for a parking place. If you want to do that, you can do that. Now, for whatever you're going to pray for, you begin to ask him, you begin to pray for it. The reason that they didn't believe is because they didn't bring it to him. And what might there be in your life that God wants to do, or what might God want to do in your children, or what might God want to do with your friends or family, if you'd be like Jonathan and say, you know what, I'm going to go and see what God's going to do. I'm going to step out in faith and see how God might meet it. What is the worst that can happen? Jesus said this. Jesus said, if you ask anything according to my will, believing, you will receive it. And there's two things that have to be done, according to his will and believing them, and you'll receive it. Sometimes we ask God things that aren't according to his will, and God says no, but that's a good thing.
Practical Christian Living is a ministry of Calvary Chapel Tucson and is edited from Pastor Robert Furrow's weekly teachings. To hear current and past teachings, go to calvarytucson.com. If you'd like a CD copy of today's program, write to us at Practical Christian Living, 5170 South Julian Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. Please include $3 to cover postage and materials. Practical Christian Living is made possible through the generosity of donations. Thanks to your support, hearts and lives are being changed. If you would like to support this ministry, send your donation to Practical Christian Living, 5170 South Julian Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85706.
With every donation of $25 or more, we'll send you your choice of Pastor Robert's series through 1 Timothy, Pass the Torch, available on CD, or A Fading Crown, a study through 1 Samuel, available on USB flash drive. Our address, once again, is Practical Christian Living, 5170 South Julian Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. We thank you for supporting this ministry. May you come to know the incredible grace and peace that can only come from Jesus.